Well, let me invite you to turn, if you would, in God's Word to the book of Acts, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 14. And in just a few moments, as we typically do, I'll say a few words to the children among us, but Acts chapter 14, near the end of that chapter. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of us, it is page 923, page 923. I want to mention a couple of things before we look into God's Word and get into the sermon this morning. The first of those is, as I made reference to when I prayed, learned just a short while ago that Steve and Jen had their fourth child, a little boy named Owen Douglas, this morning about 3 a.m., and we rejoice with them. Mom is doing fine. Baby is doing fine. Steve is freaking out, as far as I know. No, I don't know. I'm sure he's doing just fine as well. I only got a text from him. I didn't talk to him. I'm sure who's probably bouncing off the walls is little Jonathan, their oldest, who's a little boy. He's probably pretty fired up that they have another little boy. He's got a little brother. So we rejoice with them, and that's all I know, that he was born this morning about 3 a.m., and he's doing fine. Mom's doing fine, and so we're excited for them and excited for their family. The other thing that I'd like to draw your attention to is the insert that is in the bulletin related to our community groups, new groups that we are beginning in the month of October. We have done similar things to this in the past and felt it was prudent and beneficial to sort of re-engage with these groups. The information is pretty straightforward. These are really just a focused opportunity for fellowship in Christ and around Christ and in and around His Word. And certainly for us who are believers, there is all kinds of spontaneous fellowship and interaction we have with one another. Even as we gather on the Lord's Day as we do, and a unique way that we gather and fellowship around His Word as we sing His Word and pray His Word and hear His Word read and preached, and as we share in baptism when we do from time to time, and sharing in the Lord's Supper as we do a couple of times a month, all of that is in and around God's Word, and we rejoice in that. And again, as things extend into the week, there's countless networks and connections of fellowship and interaction that brothers and sisters in Christ have with one another. But we also know that sometimes those things don't always happen in the same way. And so we felt like it would be beneficial a couple of times a month to have these community groups. And they're pretty self-explanatory, as it's there on the sheet. We are anticipating meeting on the second and the fourth Lord's Day evening of every month. And we're currently beginning with five different homes, and they're listed there for you. And there are sign-up sheets out in the lobby that we would encourage you to sign up for. The idea generally is that these are somewhat geographically oriented, hence the name community. However, we know that geographical divisions or breakdowns aren't always reflective of some of the networks of relationships that we have and all, so we're not stringently being bound to that. But we encourage those of you in particular who have affirmed your membership here at River City Grace as a part of this local church to be a part of those groups. And as we mentioned here, visitors are certainly welcome. But this is the focus and the intention for us to have time to enjoy interacting with one another. We'll take time during those groups to discuss, talk about, think through points of application with recent sermons and or equipping our lessons, and then also be taking time in those groups to pray together and to pray with one another. Now, you might notice that as these are happening on the second and the fourth Lord's Day of each month, in October, as we do once a quarter, we are having a members' meeting on that fourth Lord's Day evening. So, in essence, in October, we'll have one community group beginning on the 12th, that one on the 12th, and then on the 26th, we'll have our members' meeting, and we'll take time during that members' meeting, among other things, to talk more, interact, dialogue about the focus and intention with these community groups. And then as we move into November, we'll meet on the 2nd and the 4th and then carry on from there as well. So just a little footnote regarding the calendar. So again, we encourage you to be a part of those, and things are pretty self-explanatory in terms of the homes. I might note, Chuck wanted me to mention, as you notice there in Chuck and Diane's home, address to be determined, he wanted to make sure everybody knew they're not being evicted out of their home. Some of you know they live down in the southern part of Elk Grove, and so he's going to be leading a group, but planning on a home that, hoping to find a home that can host that somewhere further up in the maybe South Sac area or somewhere like that to try to cover that broader geographical area. So that's the note there. So anyway, there you have it, and hope that you will be able to be a part of those, and we look for those to be a fruitful time. Well, let's direct our attention now to the book of Acts, and again, chapter 14, and I'd like to read one verse and then say a few words to our children, as then some of them will be dismissed. But I'd like to draw your attention to verse 27 of Acts chapter 14. It's near the very end of the chapter, and parents, as always, if you can help your children to find that, if they haven't found it already, that would be wonderful. Let me read this statement in verse 27 of Acts 14. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, what we read of here is Paul and Barnabas and other traveling companions had been sent out from a church in a city called Antioch. And they had been gone for some 3 years preaching the gospel, helping to train people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, they come back to the church that they had been sent from in this city called Antioch. And that's what we read of. And that's what is being spoken of there in verse 27. But what we find here is their eagerness to talk about all that God had done. Their eagerness to talk about all that God had done. And some of you children, if you were with us last week, we began to look into this big section of Scripture that we're looking at in the book of Acts. We're looking at a lot of different parts of a big section here in the book of Acts. And we saw last week the big idea, which is the same big idea this week, and that is that God works by His Word. God works by His Word. He speaks and things happen. And we know that from how God created everything that we see. We're told in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and then it's made reference to in other places throughout God's Word, that God brought things into existence. He created things simply by speaking. And by the power of His voice, He created things that didn't previously exist. And that's really a picture for us of how God works to save people, how God works to bring new life to people and to cause people who were not Christians to become Christians. God does that by the power of His Word, by the speaking of His Word. And so what we read of in chapter 14, verse 27, as Paul and Barnabas now come back to this church in the city of Antioch where they had been gone for 3 years, they can't wait to tell people in the church about all the things that God had been doing through the preaching of His Word, through the speaking of His Word, how God had been saving people and how God had been bringing many people to faith in Himself. Now, children, think about this. You and I get very excited, don't we, to tell other people about things that are really cool. I mean, we just want to tell somebody else about things. Like if you've ever seen a really cool sports play happen on television, you know, a baseball play that's just really cool or a football play that's really cool, it's exciting to want somebody else to see that. Or if you see a really cool car or you see some beautiful part of nature or something, there's an eagerness to want to tell other people. Well, this is what Paul and Barnabas and other people who traveled with them, they were so excited to want to tell other people about the things that God had done. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning and the things that we're going to be looking at from the book of Acts, the work that God does in saving people and how exciting it is and how wonderful it is to see God work through His Word. And we're going to be talking more about how God does this, how Jesus Christ does His work. And so that's the focus for today and what we're going to be looking at, the work that God does in Christ through His Word, how He works. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those kids who are going to make their way across the driveway. They're always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire. But young ones, third grade and below, roughly age eight and below, and those who are going to be teaching them. So God bless you all as you go. Well, for the rest of us, as typically do, I want to read a slightly larger portion of chapter 14. And we are going to be looking at a larger section of the book of Acts. I'm not going to be reading through all of it. We're not going to be making direct reference to every part of it. But what we find here at the end of chapter 14 is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. As he and Barnabas in particular had been sent out from the church in the city of Antioch, we read of that at the beginning of chapter 13, and then everything that takes place in chapter 13 and 14 happens within the framework of this first missionary journey that Paul goes on with his companions. And so at the end of chapter 14, we're nearing the end of that journey and find Paul coming back to Antioch and sharing with believers. So what I'd like to do is go ahead and read beginning in verse 19 to the end of chapter 14, and then I'll lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help. So chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and I might just make a reference. There's two different cities of Antioch that are mentioned here. The Antioch that Paul and his companions were sent from is in Syria. It's some 450 miles north of Jerusalem. The Antioch that is spoken of here in verse 19 is in a region called Pisidia, and it was in the region of Asia Minor where Paul and his companions were ministering. So it's just an important distinction. There's two different cities of Antioch that are referenced here. So verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. This is now the Antioch in Syria, back where they originated from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is God's word. Let me pray once again. Our Father, we do ask for your help, that you would grant us to see what you would have us to see, to hear what you would have us to hear, and, oh God, to respond in the ways that you would have us to respond, in faith and obedience. As you are the good and the chief and the great shepherd, may you be pleased to shepherd your sheep even now, to feed and to lead and to guide and to guard and to protect and correct. Father, may you be pleased to do that work, and may your sheep hear your voice. And may we respond accordingly. And Lord, if there are any among us this day who have never come to faith in you, may this be the day of salvation, that you would be pleased to open their eyes and to humble their hearts, that you would grant repentance and faith, that they might know eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we trust you to do this according to what you have promised for the glory of your name in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I shared with the children, the glorious, big, grand truth that we see in everything throughout the book of Acts over and over and over again is that God works by his word. to answer the question of what is God's strategy for world missions, what is God's strategy for the fulfilling of his mission, it is simply and profoundly this: he speaks. That's his strategy. He speaks, and he accomplishes his work through the proclamation of his word. And so he accomplishes his mission, the unstoppable work of his word, by proclaiming his truth and using his people to that end. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, I've made reference many, many times that the book of Acts is not so much about the Acts of the Apostles as we often think of it, even though it certainly involves them, but it's the Acts of God through the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the risen, exalted Jesus Christ continuing to build his church, continuing to proclaim his word. And so as we began to look in this bigger section last week concerning God's strategy of speaking his word, we made the observation of what Christ does in fulfilling his mission, what Christ does in fulfilling his work. And this is what we see unfolding beginning in chapter 13 and following with Christ's purposes, with the Apostle Paul and with his co-laborer Barnabas and with others who would ultimately minister with him as well. While it involves Paul, while it involves Barnabas, while it involves God's people, it's ultimately the work of the risen Christ. And what we see him doing is gathering his flock as the word is proclaimed and people repent and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's taking place there is Jesus is gathering his flock. He's gathering together those men and women who were chosen by him from before the foundation of the world, ordaining that they would hear the gospel, and in hearing the gospel, they would repent and they would place their faith in Christ. They would renounce dependence upon themselves and upon any other means of being pleasing to God, trusting Christ and Christ alone. And so through the preaching of the gospel, Christ is gathering his people. We also saw that not only does Christ gather his people, but he also shepherds them. As he gathers them, he shepherds his flock. And what we see unfolding with Paul and those traveling with him as they go from city to city, as they would preach the gospel, people would be saved, they would be gathered together in local churches, and then those local churches would become the means by which people would continue to be taught and shepherded and established in the faith. And so Christ shepherds his flock through the faithful and comprehensive teaching of his word that was coming from the apostles. He would also shepherd them through faithful, godly elders that would be raised up. That's why it's very significant there near the end of chapter 14 in verse 23 when we see that Paul and his companions would appoint elders for them in every church. And with prayer and fasting, commit them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Those elders were men ultimately chosen by Christ himself who would be established in local churches for the ongoing teaching and nurturing and shepherding of God's people. And so this is Christ doing his work, gathering his sheep, shepherding his sheep. And the third aspect of what we saw Christ doing last week is that he multiplies his flock. He multiplies his flock. In other words, he has designed that as people are converted, as they are gathered together in local churches, that those same people would then become instruments that he would use for the further spreading of the gospel. And so over and over again throughout Luke's narrative in the book of Acts, he provides these sort of progress reports or summary statements of how the word of God is continuing to spread and how it's continuing to multiply and how it's continuing to expand. One of the places we saw and we made reference to last week is near the end of chapter 25. Following the death of Herod, in verse 24, we read this statement, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And then in chapter 13, we read a similar statement following the preaching of Paul and many who had come to faith in one of the areas and cities where he had ministered. We read in verse 49 of chapter 13, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And you see, this was Christ's design. This is God's strategy. The word of God is living and active. It is powerful. It's authoritative. It creates life where there had not been spiritual life. And in God's design, as people are converted, as they embrace the word, so they become messengers of that same word. And so we see Christ gathering his flock and shepherding his flock and multiplying his flock. And beloved, the reason that God has given us these words through Luke in the book of Acts is to bolster and strengthen our own regard for the powerful work that Christ is continuing to do even now and will continue to do until he returns. That in the same way we see these events in connection with his word taking place through the book of Acts, so we are now a part of that in God's sovereign, perfect design. And as we look back over 2,000 years of church history, going back to this time that we read of in the book of Acts, we can hear story after story after story of God's miraculous, powerful, wonderful work in accomplishing his purposes through his word. And every single one of us who are believers because God has seen fit to have his word proclaimed to us. And to provide his word for us that we might hear and that we might know and that we might repent and that we might trust Christ. And so this is the work that Christ is doing. And we see this in the book of Acts. He's gathering, he's shepherding, he's multiplying his flock. And it leads us to realize that our own conversion, if indeed we have been converted and if we've been born of God, is not just about his work in saving us, but that we're a part of this work that he is doing in gathering his flock, in building his temple, in forming his body. We're a part of that. It reminds us that the church is not just a human institution at all. It's God's design. It's God's program and God's purpose for the glory of his name. And so his purposes for the church are not revolving around what our own preferences and likes and inclinations might be. They're about what he is doing to shepherd his flock and to continue to multiply his purposes for the glory of his name. And all of this is what we saw and looked at this past Lord's Day, what Christ is doing. Well, this morning we want to focus in more, again, as we survey a number of different things from this section in the book of Acts, not only on what Christ is doing, but in a more particular way, how Christ goes about doing this work. How it is Christ works through his word and through other things in connection with his word for the fulfilling of his mission. And so that's what we're going to zero in on this morning. Now, in some ways, every aspect that we're going to look at, and we're going to see four particular elements of how Christ accomplishes his work. In many ways, I've already alluded to some of these, but we just want to zero in on them with a little bit more focus and a little bit more intensity to consider that this is how Christ does his work. And as we consider how he does his work, we'll also be thinking through implications for you and I, both on an individual basis as well as on a corporate basis. So we've seen what Christ does. He gathers, he shepherds, and he multiplies his flock. How does he go about doing that? Four particular elements we want to zero in on. First of all, he does this centrally through the proclamation of his word. Through the proclamation of his word. Now again, I've obviously clearly made reference to that last week and this week. Really every message that we've done moving through the book of Acts focuses on this. But again, it needs to be affirmed and declared and clarified. God accomplishes his work through his word, through the proclamation of his word. It's amazing as you read through the book of Acts and as you consider the cultural situation at the time, what we don't hear about through the book of Acts in terms of how God accomplishes his work. No reference is made to programs, no reference is made to handy-dandy strategies or marketing schemes, no reference is made to utilizing the latest technology and on down the line. Now, some of those things in and of themselves certainly aren't wrong. I mean, we live in the times in which we live, and the Lord calls us to exercise prudence in accordance with what He's revealed in His Word. But mark it well that the salvation of individuals and the building of Christ's church and the strengthening of individuals and all that pertains to that revolves around the proclamation of God's Word. God accomplishes His work by His Word. Through the preaching of His Word, as it is declared and heralded, we see Paul and others doing that throughout the book of Acts over and over and over again. And that's by design, as the Spirit of God is directing Luke and the things that he is writing to highlight and emphasize the central place of preaching in the evangelization of the lost, proclaiming the gospel, sometimes with among individuals, with one person proclaiming the gospel to another individual, sometimes in large settings where Paul and others are proclaiming to hundreds and thousands of people at times. But it's always the proclamation of the gospel, evangelizing the lost through the proclamation of the gospel. And hand in hand with that proclamation is also the ongoing teaching and equipping of the saints through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And so both of these aspects of proclamation, preaching, heralding, announcing the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, hand in hand with teaching, more systematic, purposeful, ongoing teaching and indoctrinating in the truth of God and in the truth of His Word. We see both of those matters constantly prominent throughout the book of Acts. And it really shouldn't surprise us that this is how Christ accomplishes His work. Because you remember what Jesus said to His disciples before He ascended up to heaven, as it's recorded in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, at the very end of chapter 28, what we often refer to, and rightly so, as the Great Commission, the clarifying commission, when Jesus makes reference to His supreme, ultimate authority. And then He tells His disciples that they're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that He has commanded. So this matter of teaching and this matter of equipping and building and strengthening God's people is hand in hand with the purposes of Christ for His people. And again, we see this frequently throughout the book of Acts. If you might remember, we won't go there, but in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, thousands of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's just sort of an instant megachurch that occurs. Well, then we read towards the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 and following, how the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to prayer, and to other aspects of their life together. And so it wasn't just enough to be converted. It wasn't just enough to be saved. It was growing in that salvation, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was continuing to give revelation through the apostles regarding His will and His work and His purposes, that revelation is now recorded for us in the books of the New Testament. And so we see this is how Christ has designed for His people to become His people by hearing the gospel and repenting as we hear the preaching of God's Word, and then through the teaching of God's Word to continually be being built up in the faith and being equipped. One of the metaphors that Scripture often uses, and Paul himself used, and Jesus, of course, used this metaphor, is the metaphor from agriculture of a seed. Of a seed being planted and that seed then being watered and that seed beginning to germinate and take root and then eventually bear fruit. And this is a picture of God's Word at work in our lives, that it is living, that it is active, and that as He plants it in our souls, and if by His grace we have come to saving faith, so He plants His Word to keep growing and to keep taking root and to keep bearing fruit in our lives. One of the places where Paul very emphatically spoke about this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's speaking this in the context of correcting the Corinthians because they were focusing more on people and personalities. People were saying, I'm of Paul, and people were saying, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and people were saying, I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul's emphatically helping them see, listen, it's not about Paul, it's not about Peter, it's not about Apollos, it is about Christ and his word. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Well, I'll start in verse 5, actually. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And he's speaking there of the work of God through his word. Different people have different roles and responsibilities in the proclamation of his word, and really every believer has that stewardship as we're called to share God's word with others, but God's the one that does the work, and he does the work through his word. Now, what's an implication of that? Very significant implication of that for us, beloved. God calls us to have a relentless confidence in his word. And the fact that he does his work in his word, by his word, and through his word. It is very easy for us at a personal level as we interact with non-believers when arguments or when opposition is thrown to us or there's resistance in any level, it's very easy for us to be tempted to depart from our confidence in the Word of God doing the work of God. And we can fall prey to relying upon philosophy or relying upon our own intuition or our own strategies or whatever it may be. Beloved, God's method is His Word. His strategy is that He speaks. And his word is unchanging, and his word is eternal. And beloved, his word testifies of itself as to its authority and its power and the purposes of God being fulfilled through his word. One of the things that's very pronounced through Acts, we've made reference to this before as well, is over and over and over again, we see one of two responses to the proclamation of God's word. People either accept and repent and heed God's word, or people reject and rebel and dismiss God's word. Every human being is in one of those two places. And you tell a lot about a person in terms of how do they respond to the word of God. How do they respond to the authority and the clarity and the sufficiency of God's word? This is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, at the very beginning of that great letter, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe. The gospel is what is given in his word. This is his word. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of this. And over again, whether he's dealing with self-righteous religious people like the Jews, whether he's dealing with supposed scholars and authorities and people who possess supposed worldly wisdom, over and over and over again, Paul comes back to the simplicity and even to the foolishness that is, as it is perceived by some, to the Word of God, to the Word of God. Beloved, if you and I are to be faithful to God's purposes and to share in what He desires in using us, there must be this relentless confidence in God's Word. It's amazing as you read through the narrative in Acts with Paul and all of his journeys and time and time again, there's opposition, there's persecution. The things he's experiencing are unbelievable. And yet he never backs down and he never compromises. But he's constantly doing what? Proclaiming the word, preaching the word, teaching the word. It's the word, it's the word, it's the word. Beloved, we must have that relentless confidence, trusting God's sovereignty, trusting God's power, trusting the authority, the sufficiency, and the inerrancy of His Word, and trusting that God accomplishes His purposes by His Word. And whether people accept, whether people reject, It's according to the sovereign purposes of God. Ours is to bring the goods to the table, to be faithful in proclaiming his word as he would have us to. Well, not only do we see this central reality of how Christ fulfills his mission through the proclamation of the word, second of all, these are all very much connected. We see this occurring in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the second element, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, beloved, this is very clear, very pronounced, very frequently made reference to by Luke. This isn't just Paul and Barnabas and other companions with them just being these unbelievably courageous men in and of themselves. It's about the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, enabling them, empowering them to bear witness of Christ, even in the most difficult, hostile kinds of situations. It's about the work of the Spirit of God. Jesus promised this in the upper room with his disciples. You don't need to turn there necessarily. I'll just make reference to it in John 15. Of course, you're welcome to turn there. I mean, don't feel like you can't if you don't want to, but I'm going to move quick. John 15, verses 25 and 26. Or I'm sorry, verses 26 and 27. Jesus tells his disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So there he's speaking very specifically about the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Christ, to proclaim Christ. And of course, this reality sets the entire theme and focus for the book of Acts, as in chapter 1, Luke reminds us of what Jesus told his disciples in verse 8, really flowing from the same statement we just read in John 15. Jesus tells them in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so again, this is not about, you know, these hyper-spiritual people like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and these others. They're ordinary people just like you and I who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a distinct emphasis. If you'll note back to Acts chapter 13 in verse 1, and following, it's the Holy Spirit that sets them apart for this work to which he calls them. And so we read in verse 2 of chapter 13, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And so it's the Holy Spirit leading. It's the Holy Spirit empowering. We read of that a little bit later in chapter 13, as they are in the city, as they're moving on the island of Cyprus. And we see in verse 4, chapter 13, that they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. And as they begin to preach in different cities on the island of Cyprus, there's opposition. And we read in verse 9, "But Saul," that's actually a reference to Paul, who was also called Paul, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him," referring to this man who was opposing the proclamation of the gospel. But again, specific reference is made to Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's similar references to that in other places throughout the book of Acts. Beloved, the Lord would have us to be reminded and to be instructed and to be exhorted that the work that he calls us to and to our own obligations in his grace and in his mercy to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel is a work that we must ever be dependent upon his Spirit to be accomplishing through us. Very tangibly, very practically, what that means for us in terms of how we live out that dependence is the matter of prayer. The matter of prayer. Seeking the Lord's help, seeking the Lord's provision, seeking his strength, seeking his wisdom, seeking his courage, that we might be faithful. And again, there's many places in the book of Acts where we see reference to believers praying and seeking the Lord. It's prominently mentioned in chapter 4. We see Paul giving attention to prayer in chapter 14, verse 23, as he and others are appointing elders in the churches where they had ministered. In chapter 16, we see reference to prayer and other places as well. And we also know from Paul's frequent references throughout his letters that he often was soliciting people to pray for him and to pray for the progress of the word through him. One of those places in it is in the book of Ephesians, one of the cities that Paul visited, and it's made reference to in Acts chapter 19 and 20. But in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to how Paul unashamedly is asking for prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Also for me," in the context, he's saying, "Pray also for me that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Here's the great apostle Paul asking for prayer, acknowledging that he is dependent upon God's help to boldly, clearly, faithfully proclaim the gospel. Another such instance is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Another place where Paul is asking the Thessalonians, another city that he ministered to that we learn of in chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Acts. But listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." He's pleading for prayer. He's aware of his vulnerability, of his weakness, of his inadequacy, and he's aware of the fact that this work that Christ is doing in and through his word is in the power of his Holy Spirit. Thus, he needs help. And thus, he prays, and thus, he asks other believers to pray. And beloved, for you and I, what this means by way of a very significant implication is continual dependence upon God's Spirit. And continual humility and humbling of ourselves before God and asking for prayer and asking for help and praying ourselves and asking for others to pray for us. I was so blessed this past week. Some of you know I went back to Wisconsin to visit my dad who lives there in northern Wisconsin. And he's not a believer and he's into very, very heretical, demonic theology. He's a part of it's not even a church. I don't want to call it a church because it's not a church. It's a gathering of people under the name of a church, but they've long since departed from the truth. And on Wednesday night, I had opportunity to go to a little Bible study of sorts. It didn't really have anything to do with the Bible from their side of things. It was a video presentation. There was like 9 people there and a discussion that followed. And I knew where it was going and where it was coming from, but I was terrified. I felt compelled to go, but I knew I was going into a situation that they rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ. They view God's word as nothing but myth, nothing but the expressions of religious people and what they were hoping Jesus was. And I was scared. And so I shot out an email to about 12 people just saying, "Hey, please pray. Need help. Please pray." And I did that because I'm studying and reading the book of Acts, because that's what Paul did, and that's what others who co-labored with him. And by God's grace, I believe he enabled me to be faithful to his word and to speak the truth and didn't see any immediate fruit, certainly. But we need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And tangibly for us, brothers and sisters, it means we have to pray. Pray with humility and pray according to God's word and asking for help for ourselves and asking others to pray and being willing to pray for others in that way. Because, brothers and sisters, this is spiritual work. It's a spiritual work, and it's about the Word of God, and it must be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to continually depend on God's Spirit. So we see Christ accomplishing his work through the proclamation of his word. Second of all, in the power of his Holy Spirit. A third element that we see in a very pronounced way is with the participation of his people. With the participation of his people. Now again, we won't take time to read in this entire section through Acts, but make note of what occurred in chapter 13. The church is gathered, and there are those that the Lord had raised up as prophets and teachers who are made reference to in verse 1 of chapter 13, and with the whole church that was gathered in Antioch. And in the midst of that, as people are seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit directs, presumably through some of the prophets who were present at that time, to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which they had been called. And so the whole church is involved with this. And then if we were to trace Paul's journeys and this first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14, and then in his following journeys after that, we would see time and time again that it wasn't just Paul as one individual out there, but it was Paul with Barnabas, and it's Paul with Silas, and it's Paul with Timothy, and it's Paul with other believers in the churches who are praying for him and supporting him and in many instances co-laboring with him. The point is, brothers and sisters, that this is a corporate enterprise that God has called us to. And it ultimately revolves in and around his design and purposes in the local church. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from a local church, and they returned back to a local church. To do what? To declare all that God had done, and to magnify him and to exalt in him. But it is all deeply intertwined with his purposes and design in the local church. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christians, but bound up within a distinct and clear, covenanted, committed bond with one another, submitting to one another in and under Christ and within the framework of the design of the church with elders as God has designed, as we see reference to even here throughout Acts, with God's people being strengthened and built up and participating with one another in the work that Christ is doing to proclaim the gospel, to accomplish his mission. And again, we see this wonderfully, and this brings out, even though it's not specifically referenced in the book of Acts, but we see it exemplified and illustrated, the diverse gifting of the body according to Christ's design for the fulfilling of his purposes. And Paul, of course, speaks much about this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He also speaks about it in Romans chapter 12. He also speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, how God's design of the body is just like our human bodies. One body with Christ as the head, many different parts that are to all function in accordance with the head. And the design and the will and the intention of the head. Varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects, but all working together in perfect harmony for the purposes of God being fulfilled. And beloved, what encouragement, what exhortation, what comfort, what strength, what necessary help the Lord gives to us and brings to us in the ministry that he has for us with one another. As together we recognize we're not just here individually, we're here as his people. And what a blessing and a joy that even as we share in that and desire to grow in that in the context of a local church, we affirm and rejoice in the unity that we have with other believers in other places. And so we don't deny that or neglect that at all, but we uphold and affirm his design in a local church, the means by which Christ continues to shepherd us. In the ministry that we have with one another, in our love for one another, born out of his love for us and guided by his holy love for us, his purposes. And we share in this, and we all have that responsibility of evangelizing as God directs in the particular people that he brings us into contact with, in our families and in our workplace and in our schools and in our neighborhoods and with people that we meet along the way, that all of us continually embrace this reality that we're here as salt and light. We're here to proclaim the truth. And we pray for one another in that way and encourage one another, support one another. And then even in particular ways, as God brings us into partnership with people like the Rees that I prayed for earlier, Saran and Sopanet Ree, that we partner with them, we pray for them, we share financially in supporting them and want to be a part of seeing God extending his word. And you see, this is how Christ works. And how marvelous and glorious as it is as we read about the beginnings of this kind of thing in the book of Acts, and now we're still in the line of history of these things that God is doing. And with thousands and thousands and thousands of local churches that God has raised up around the world, and he's overseeing and orchestrating all of that, and with each local church equipping and nourishing and strengthening believers and bringing about greater opportunities for the progress of the gospel in ways that go beyond what any of us could fully grasp or understand. And yet we share in this because Christ works through his word in the power of his spirit and with the participation of his people. And let it be said, with the participation of all his people. You see, this is why our identity and our life and our sharing together in a local church is so essential. It's not just for what we benefit from personally, though we do benefit greatly. If we share in what he's designed in life in a local church, we do benefit greatly, and we need that. We need his ministry to us through one another and through his purposes, but it's also about our corporate witness and our corporate sharing. And just think about it. I don't know how many people are here today, maybe 140, 150 or so. We're all gathered right here, right now. But in God's design, we're going to leave this place. He scatters us. And we go into whatever he has for us in the week. Imagine the number of people that he's ordained for us to have contact with and connection with. And in unique and marvelous ways, he as the chief shepherd is doing all of this for the glory of his name and for the proclamation of his word, for the fulfilling of his purposes. You're going to have contact with people this week that I'll never have contact with, and vice versa. And God ordains all of that, that he might be glorified. And so it involves us, beloved. It involves us. And so it begs the question, are we being active and obedient as God's people in what he has for us? Are we sharing in his purposes? Are we faithfully sharing in what he desires and designs in the life of a local church? Are we praying? Are we evangelizing? Are we sharing and sending and supporting and strengthening other believers who are ministering as well? It's all with the participation of his people. And so Christ is, he's at work, beloved, through his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, with the participation of his people. And then a fourth very clear element that we see is he also does all of this amid the pains of his providence. Amid the pains of his providence. Now, right out of the chute in Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas travel to Cyprus, it's not insignificant that immediately as they begin to preach the gospel, what happens? Boom, opposition. Listen to how it's spoken of with this magician in Acts chapter 13. I'll pick it up in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And he goes on to pronounce judgment upon him as God directed. And this man instantly became blind as an expression of God's judgment. But immediately, no sooner had Paul and Barnabas begun to preach the gospel than there's opposition. And of course, we find this already in the earlier chapters of Acts with Peter and John and others who are preaching the gospel. They're thrown in jail. We read in chapter 12 of James being beheaded because of his identification with Christ. And Peter was about to face the same doom in prison until he was miraculously released. But beloved, these are all Christ's purposes for his people in the midst of the work that he's doing. He accomplishes his work not only through the proclamation of his God, or with surrounding the proclamation of his word in the power of his Holy Spirit with the participation of his people amid the pains of his providence. And beloved, this is so vital for us to understand that pain and difficulty and trial and opposition and all sorts of things that come against us are
normal. And they're to be expected in the varieties of ways and in the varieties of forms that God in His wise, faithful, powerful providence ordains for us. He intends to use all of it to deepen our dependency upon Him and to deepen our conformity to Christ, to become all the more faithful and fruitful in proclaiming His word to others. Now, certainly, as we think about the pains of His promises or providence, the pains of His providence, certainly in one sense, there's just the very general reality of life in a fallen world, let alone specific opposition that may come against us because of our identification with Christ. But we understand by experience, and we understand as we see it over and over and over again in God's Word, as Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, as sparks fly upward, so trials come. Paraphrasing that. But it's just reality. We live in a fallen world. And in many ways and in many forms and shapes, whether directly or indirectly, life is just hard. We have to cut our grass. We have to pull weeds. We have to do a million other things because we live in a fallen world and life is hard. It's just hard. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. It doesn't matter what your situation relate. It's just hard. Amen? It's hard. And so we understand that and experience that. And then on top of all of that and within all of that, we also see over and over again throughout the book of Acts, and we know it by experience, and we know it throughout church history, the very specific direct opposition that can come against us because of our identification with Christ. And we see this with Paul and with others. Rejection, persecution, physical pain. We read there at the end of chapter 14, as I did, as Paul was stoned and left for dead. We see false accusations and ridicule and slander and hostility and dismissiveness and being marginalized and on down the line. And beloved, the Lord Jesus ordains this for His people, not because He's against us, not because He doesn't love us, but because He knows this is the means to even deepening our dependency upon Him. And it's also the means of the brightness of the light of His glory shining forth from us all the more as those who possess a hope that transcends this world. And that's His design in all of these things. And so what this means for us is that even as we see modeled by Paul and those who traveled with him, we see a joyful, hope-filled endurance. A joyful, hope-filled endurance. Look back at the end of chapter 14 in that passage that I read earlier. This is amazing. Don't miss the significance of this. Verse 19, Jews come from Antioch, this is Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So here's people coming from other cities where Paul's already been proclaiming the gospel and he's already been ministering. These Jews come and they provoke the people in the city where he's at and he gets stoned and left for dead. And these people are from Antioch and Iconium. And then we read verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He goes right back in to the eye of the storm, to the belly of the beast. Why? To strengthen believers, to strengthen the church. He's exhibiting joyful, hope-filled endurance because of the work of Christ in him and through him. Beloved, this is what the Lord calls us to. This is why Paul frequently in his letters would speak about this very same endurance. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5, exhorting believers in Rome who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are under duress and distress because of walking with Christ. Listen to what he says in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, verse 1 and following. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And he goes on throughout his letter to speak of the richness and the glory and the greatness of this love of God in Christ, from which Paul knows and declares at the end of Romans chapter 8, he will never be separated from. And beloved, he understood that the pains that he experienced, the sufferings that he experienced, the hardships that he experienced were all a part of God's sovereign design. That's why he would say in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so very practically, his grip on the things of this world that we so easily cling to, he had no grip on it, because he rejoiced and he rested in the grip of Christ on his life. And so he would suffer the pains of God's providence because of joy and hope in his love. And that enabled him to endure and to press on. And that's why Paul was burdened to want to return to places where he had preached and where churches had been established. And as we're told in verse 22 of chapter 14, eager to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, there's a promise to lay hold of. We ought not be surprised at the tribulations, at the difficulties, at the hardship, at the opposition, at the rejection, at the pain, at the grief, and all of it. But beloved, endure. Lay hold of all that God has laid hold of you in Christ and be encouraged and strengthened. And that's what we find throughout Paul's letters, are the substance, the content of all of that encouragement in the hope of the great and unspeakable blessings and riches that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him and to trust him and to walk with him even in the midst of the pains of his providence. And so, beloved, this is how the Lord Jesus works. This is how he carries on his mission. This is what he does. Through the proclamation of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit, with the participation of his people, and amid the pains of his promises. Of his providence. And within the hope of his promises, we should say. Within all of that. Beloved, if you belong to him through faith in Christ, you're a part of that work. And if you're here this morning and you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, God has brought you here that you might hear his word, that you might repent and believe and trust him, that you might know him and him alone as the only one through whom your sins could be forgiven. The gospel holds before us the great and glorious reality that we are lawbreakers. We fall short of God's glory. We've broken and disobeyed his law. But God has given provision in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who lived a perfectly sinless life, never breaking God's law, never falling short of God's glory, and then to suffer and die in accordance with God's will, to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, in the place of all who deserve his wrath, and yet to bear that wrath in our place if we trust him, and then for his perfect obedience, his righteousness to be credited to us. So that if we humble ourselves, repent from our sin, and trust Christ, we can both have the assurance of our sins being completely forgiven because all of God's wrath was satisfied upon Christ in our place. And we can also have the confidence that God is pleased with us because he counts us as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And that is the hope of the gospel. And if you have never come to faith in Christ, he calls you even now to trust him and to come to him. And for those of us who have, he calls us to continue to grow in him, to continually be growing in his word, to be growing in dependence upon his spirit, to be growing in our participation with his people in the work of the gospel, and to be growing in our joyful, hope-filled endurance, even in the midst of pain. and to be used by him in whatever ways he directs to minister his word to others. I was encouraged this week. I was interacting with somebody who's a part of things here, a part of our church, and they were telling me about an unbelieving friend, a Catholic person, who had brought a book to them and encouraged them to read this book. Well, the book is a horrible book. It's not a good book. It's not based on scripture. It's based on subjective experience and that sort of thing. And so I was interacting with this person, and the person told me who had given them this book and said that this person was a Catholic and that they really don't know much about the Bible. And tragically, that is part of the sad legacy of the Catholic Church, because they're so bound up within tradition and with the authority of the priests and the Pope on down to the priests and all of that, that very few professing Catholics actually know what Scripture teaches. And so I said, oh, what a great opportunity for you to perhaps meet with this person and say, hey, let's read Scripture together. Maybe go through the Gospel of Mark. Maybe go through one of Paul's letters. And just in the simplicity of regularly getting together to read Scripture, maybe once a week, every other week, whatever it may be, that's Christ doing his work. That's Christ using one person to proclaim his word to another person. And we could say story after story and example after example of such opportunities. But I want to encourage you this morning and consider us to think about, are we being faithful to what God has? Are we living in this hope? Do we know him? And are we allowing him to use us to proclaim his word in the power of his Spirit with the participation of other believers and even amid the pains and the problems of his providence? May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in your design. We rejoice in the power and the sufficiency and the authority, the beauty and the clarity of your word. And as we see your work with your eternal purposes so clearly displayed over and over again through the book of Acts, God, we thank you that for all of us who belong to you, that you have so seen fit for us to hear your word, that you've brought other individuals into our lives that have pointed us to your word and in many instances proclaimed your word to us. And we know that you are behind all of this as you are saving a people for yourself, for your own glory. And what a marvelous privilege that now, until we go to be with you or until you return, you've given us to be stewards of that same truth that has transformed our own lives, and that you would use us in the particular situations and circumstances that we are in to be instruments of yours in proclaiming the gospel. Lord, may you help us to do so in whatever ways this would play out in each one of our lives, that you would continue to encourage us and strengthen us in all of your saving purposes, so that you would be glorified, so that more people would know the joy of being reconciled to you and knowing the freedom of forgiveness in the great hope that you've done and given and accomplished in Christ. Thank you. In his glorious name, amen.